Well, let's turn this evening in the Word of God to the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians 1, you'll find that on page 1251. And I'll read the first 14 verses, and the sermon will focus on verses 12 through 14. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. The word qualify and its connected words like qualifications is peppered quite frequently throughout our day-to-day conversations. You young guys and girls might be on a sports team, but you missed out on one point, and so you were not qualified to go on to the finals. Or some of you perhaps are surveying the job postings, and you recognize that you don't have the qualifications required to even apply for a particular job. Usually, when we're not qualified, that causes a sense of despair or disappointment and discouragement amongst us. So imagine the joy that the Colossian Christians would have experienced when the Apostle Paul, their beloved Apostle, told them that they were qualified by God for the inheritance of the saints in light. That they were qualified for the most exquisite, the most blessed, the most glorious position in all the world, that by the grace of God they could have a share in God's inheritance. How thrilled these Colossian Christians must have been. Disqualified because of their religion from participating fully in the society around them, Paul assures them that they are qualified for the most significant benefit and position ever offered to humanity. Well, that's what I want to unpack for us this afternoon. What does it mean that God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? Well, first of all, let's think for a moment about an inheritance. An inheritance is usually something about which we think fondly. I say usually because sometimes some of us have inherited baldness from our grandfather or the tendency to talk too much from our grandmother. Those are negative inheritances. But usually inheritances are a positive thing. Although, of course, it is always colored by the reality that for you to enjoy the inheritance, someone must die. I think about that when I go to my mother-in-law's place and I see the painting of a shepherd and sheep above her mantelpiece. I know that that has been earmarked for me. And when I go there, I do admire it. But I always have to be careful that I don't admire it too much, lest she think that I'm somewhat eager for her to move along so that it can hang in my study. Usually, though, inheritance is a future benefit to which we look forward. And here the Apostle Paul speaks about the inheritance that belongs to the people of God in light. That in light is a very helpful indicator of what that inheritance must be. You'll remember the various parables that our Lord Jesus told throughout His earthly ministry, and how He spoke about those who were unbelievers and under condemnation as being cast into a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the lot of the wicked. That's what belongs to those who do not know Christ as their Savior and who will not submit to Him as their Lord. They are in the place of outer darkness. So then heaven is the place of light. And if hell is the place of utter darkness because it is absent the favor of God, then heaven must be the place of light because it is the presence of God. And God is there in all of His blessing, in all of His grace and goodness to shower blessing upon those who are in that blessed place. You remember how the book of Revelation tells us, the Apostle John speaks to us, that in heaven there is no sun because the glory of God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp. So that God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the treasure, the inheritance of the people of God. That's what we have to look forward to bask in the delight of all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. This is highlighted in a very unique way in the Old Testament Scriptures. You know that Abram was promised the land of Canaan along with his descendants. But the Levites, as one of the tribes of Jacob, was promised no land at all. Instead, they were told, God Himself was their inheritance. And if you know anything about God, then you know that the Levites were not given a raw deal. I mean, even Abram understood this. Even Abram, who was promised the land of Canaan, he knew that that wasn't the real privilege of the people of God. So that he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abram knew that the real joy that God had promised him was to live in the presence of God, to joy in all that God is for His people. Remember how the Apostle Paul says it in Romans 8. That in union with Christ, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Not simply meaning that we receive an inheritance from God, but meaning rather that our inheritance is God. That God, in all of His glory and His greatness and His goodness and His love and His compassion and His blessing, all that God is, becomes ours. That's the grand inheritance of the people of God. And Paul says, God the Father has qualified you to share in that. So that when you leave this world, and when you enter the new world to come, and when you stand at the gates of heaven, the gates will swing open wide because there's nothing in this world that ever could keep you from sharing in that inheritance because you've been qualified. All obstacles and impediments have been removed. Heaven is your right as the people of God. It is what God has bequeathed to you, and no one can take it away. And so you will be welcomed into that inheritance upon death. I was thinking this week about another story of the Queen. There was a lady in our congregation who had done some community work, and so she had received an award that was to be given her by the Queen at Holyrood House at the end of the Royal Mile in Edinburgh. And so on the appointed Saturday, she went down to Edinburgh and she appeared at the Holyrood House gates. And evidently she should have had some sort of identification, but she didn't. She probably didn't have a passport. And perhaps she didn't have a photo ID license. I don't remember all the details. So she stands at the gate. She doesn't have what she needs to come in. And so she tells them her name. "My name is Maureen." And the officer at the gate picks up the phone, calls inside to the castle, and said, "There's a Maureen here." And the response came back, and Maureen heard it. The response came back, "Let her in. We've been waiting for her." And that's how it will be in heaven, that you will stand at the gates of heaven, and you will hear the response, "Let him in. Let her in. We've been waiting for them." Because God, in His sovereign grace, has qualified them, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, how has He done that? How has He made you fit for heaven? There are two things that I think that we can distill from these verses here in Colossians 1. The first has to do with deliverance from the guilt of sin. And I want to pick that up from what Paul says in verse 14. He's speaking about the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So it speaks here about Christ as the great Redeemer. Now, if you know your Old Testament scriptures, you'll know that that was a big theme in the Old Testament, particularly around the time of the Exodus. So, for example, in Leviticus 25, the Lord is talking to His people about some of the regulations about concerning an Israelite who had sold himself into slavery to a wealthy Egyptian, let's say. So an Israelite was living in the land, and he was going to be living in the land, and he fell into poverty, some financial hardship, couldn't provide for his family, so he would sell himself into slavery. But he sold himself into slavery knowing that in the year of Jubilee, he would be set free. So he would toil and labor for this man for who knows how long. Perhaps it was 20 years still till the Jubilee year, or maybe it was 10 years to the Jubilee year. But he always labored knowing that at one point he would be set free. However, this was the great stipulation in the law. He could get free earlier if someone would pay the redemption price for him, either he himself or some relative or some friend would pay the redemption price, then he could be set free. And so say there was 10 years to the year of Jubilee. Say his value was $100 a year. If someone paid the man that he had enslaved himself to for $1,000, then he would be set free 10 years before the year of Jubilee. And that purchase price was the price to redeem him from his slavery. So redemption has to do with the payment of a price for the release of an individual. And so think about that in terms of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We know that Jesus Christ is the great Redeemer. We know that the Apostle Peter tells us in in 1 Peter 1 that we were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers with perishable things such as silver or gold, so that the purchase price of our redemption from sin and Satan and the kingdom of darkness was not silver or gold. The ransom price was the precious blood of Christ, who is a lamb without blemish or spot. And remember how the Apostle Paul talks about how we have been redeemed from the curse of the law in Galatians 3, verse 13. How in the world does Christ redeem us? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Christ is the one who pays the purchase price for His people in order to ransom them from captivity, to release them from bondage, to set them free. Because the power of our bondage to Satan is really the power of our sin. That's how Satan wields authority over us. You take sin out of the equation, and Satan has no power over us any longer. And so Christ comes into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Christ comes into this world. He takes responsibility for our sins. He pays the penalty that our sins deserve, experiencing the judgment of our sins in His own body. And because He does that, Satan no longer has any power over us. Sin no longer has any power over us. Death no longer has any power. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your victory? It's all gone. Because Christ Jesus Himself has become our redemption. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. Christ is our great Redeemer. And He removes the guilt of our sins, so that there is nothing in us that would ever be an impediment to come before the presence of a holy God. There's nothing obnoxious about us any longer. There's nothing impure that would irritate the holy eyes of our God. All has been removed. Sin is completely gone because Christ has taken our sins. Judgment is no longer to be spoken of because He has absorbed it in Himself. So that when we stand before God, He will welcome us into His presence. The guilt is gone. We've been waiting for you, is what you'll hear. But it's not just the guilt of sin that we are redeemed from. We're also redeemed from the power of sin. You see this in verse 13, where the apostle says He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So there is this redemption from our sins. There is also this deliverance from the dominion of darkness and this transfer into the kingdom of Christ. Now, why is that so important? Well, what is it to be in the power of darkness? It means that we are under the slavery of sin. We are in bondage to Satan. It means that darkness is our closest friend. It means that we are under the authority and power of evil. And what that means is that our native place is the city of destruction, to use the terms of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And our inclinations as sinners is to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And there's no way that anyone who hates God and who hates their neighbor would find heaven to be a place of happiness and bliss. We would find God irritating and His presence frustrating. We would find other Christians to be so uncomfortable to be with. We would find heaven so unattractive because all the talk is about Christ and His glory and His work and His purchasing us from our sins by His blood. And all of that is so uncomfortable for those who are still in the dominion of darkness. They have no spiritual taste for spiritual things. They have no capacity to enjoy glory and goodness and grace and blessing. In fact, unless God delivers us from the domain of darkness, think about it this way. Unless God delivers us from the domain of darkness, heaven would be hell. Our scream would constantly be, "Get me out of here. I can't stand this place." Isn't that sobering? To find the presence of God such an irritant that you would want nothing to do with God and would long for His absence. That's what hell is. And so, when God qualifies us for heaven, not only does He have to remove us from the guilt of sin, but He also has to remove us from the power of sin. He must take us from that kingdom of darkness where our every inclination is to hate God and our neighbor, and to transfer us to the kingdom of the Son He loves. And that's a kingdom of love. And so God, by His sovereign grace, again through Jesus Christ, but God by His sovereign grace transfers us and changes everything about us. The things that we used to hate, we now love. The things that we used to love, we now hate. We have an appetite. We've developed the taste, we could say, for the sweet food of the heavenly feast. It's a delight for us. It's a joy. We couldn't imagine being anywhere else. Because heaven is such a place of happiness, but it's only a place of happiness to those who have been qualified, who have their sins taken away, and who have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, so that everything in them is ready and willing and eager to receive His grace. And that too, as I mentioned, happens through the cross, because that's where the victory of Christ occurs. You might remember what He says in John 12 as He contemplates the cross. He says, "Father, glorify Your name." And then He says this, speaking about what's going to happen at the cross. He says there that now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So the cross is the victory of Christ because the cross is the defeat of Satan. If Jesus did not die, not only to take away our sins, but did not die to destroy our enemy, then we would still be in bondage to the dominion of darkness. And heaven would be a foreign land to us, thoroughly unappealing and a burden. But Christ, by His victory, has transformed us so that we are made qualified for heaven, made ready to enjoy it with all the saints. It was said of Richard Sibbes, he was an English Puritan, but he was known for his godliness, and it was said of him that heaven was in Sibbes before Sibbes was in heaven. That there was just this character about him, that God had graced him so much that he was so heavenly minded before he even was in heaven. And that really is actually true of all Christians. It becomes actually increasingly true of Christians. The older they get, the more mature they are. God is slowly but surely changing them from one degree of glory to another, so that by the time they die, they're ripe for heaven. They're ready to be there. Earth no longer has any attraction to them. It has no impulse to capture them, because they're ready for heaven. And you can test whether God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints if you ask yourself about your spiritual tastes now. What do you love? What is sweet to you? What causes you to joy? What brings you delight? Is it the things of God and the things of Christ? Because if you don't have those inclinations on earth, death will not suddenly transform you and give you them. It is Christ who transforms you in life so that at death you have them. Death will not change your appetites. And so if you have no longing for the Lord, no delight in His day, no joy in His worship, no interest in His Word, no love for the saints, then heaven would not be a place of happiness for you. God has not yet qualified you. He does qualify us when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who delivers us from our sins and delivers us from the power of our enemy. This is one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul for the Corinthians. He says there at the beginning of verse 9 that ever since he heard of the Colossians, he didn't cease praying for them. And he asked that God would so change them that they would give thanks to the Father for His beloved Son and for what the Father has done in qualifying them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If you think about that, that's worth thanking the Lord for, isn't it? To think of what we were by nature, to think of what we should expect as sinners, not an inheritance of the saints in light, but the inheritance of the damned in darkness. And yet God has been so gracious. He has transformed us. He has given us new life in Jesus Christ through His own beloved Son, so that now we love His Son as well. And we want to give our lives over to God in thankfulness to Him for His rich mercies. May God work that grace in us so that we would live in the joy of our inheritance until the day when faith becomes sight and we hear the words, "We've been waiting for you. Come on in." Let's pray. O God of grace and mercy, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and the one who has come to become like us in every way, sin excepted, the one who has come to crush the head of the serpent in order that we might be freed from his dominion, the one who has taken care of his sins by his own blood, by taking the punishment that our sins deserve. We worship you for your beloved Son, our dear Savior, and we couldn't imagine what life would be without having such a gracious Redeemer. We worship you and look forward to that day when we will be able to worship you with perfection, when the Lamb will be all the glory in Emmanuel's land, and when we will be completely besotted by the vision of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our God, that you would speed that day and that we would see Christ return, that we would hear the voice of the trumpet the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and when we will recognize that our salvation has arrived in the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Bless us, O Father of mercies, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.